Well, open up with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his help on our time in his word this morning. Heavenly Father, to think that you are our salvation, it gives us great hope. That we look not ultimately to ourselves and our own strength, for you are the one who is strong in grace, faithful in love. You show your character and your strength and your power and might to save sinners such as us. And your heart is revealed as well that the gospel is not just for a select few kinds of sinners, but yet every sinner who sees themselves in need of a savior is qualified to come. No matter their background, no matter the kinds of sins, as we'll see today, the gospel, even going to Samaria, that what is fulfilled are Jesus' words, and that being done in a most unlikely way. May we be encouraged and challenged, and Lord, by your grace today, perhaps some who don't know you may come to know Christ as they see the power and the extent of the gospel being offered to sinners this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, up to this point in our study in the book of Acts, I think we could say that things have gone as expected. I think we could say they've gone even as planned. For as we know, Jesus said back, all the way back in Acts chapter 1, that not many days after his ascension, the Holy Spirit would be sent from on high, and the Holy Spirit would empower them to be witnesses of his gospel in his name in Jerusalem. And of course, that took place at Pentecost. We saw that. With the result of thousands believing in the gospel that very first day. And as time went on, people were being added to the church constantly. And all of that being done in the face of opposition to the church by the Jewish leaders, by the Sanhedrin, which, by the way, was expected, right? I mean, Jesus told them that they would stand before councils. Jesus even told them that they would be flogged in those councils all the way back in Matthew chapter 10. And when this happened, they counted it a privilege to have been treated in such a way for the name of Jesus and for the gospel's sake. And they just went on in spite of that treatment and in spite of the threats. They went on preaching and teaching in Jesus' name anyway. And the church grew as a result. And there was this amazing unity and oneness around the message being proclaimed and even the opposition that was being hurled at them. They saw that as a fulfillment of God's word. However, Satan, not being satisfied with bringing that outside opposition, then turned to sowing discord from within, right? We recall the lying of Ananias and Sapphira, and then the complaints that arose over the distribution among the widows in the church. These were things that were great threats to the internal unity of the church, yet it was to no avail, right? Those things were dealt with, some directly by God, others in the power of the Spirit, as they prayed and worked through those issues and appointed godly men. It just seemed that nothing would stick to this church, as opposition came, as threats came, and as internal discord was possible, but nothing stuck. And not only did the church continue to add in number, but they even gained the respect of the community, didn't they? Recall when it said they held them in high esteem? They didn't dare join them, but yet held them in high esteem, many in the community. Well, the death of Stephen would change all of that. For not only did Stephen's death itself serve as a turning point, but the ensuing aftermath, which signaled that this honeymoon period, I would call it, for the church, is over. For the events surrounding Stephen's death would signal that from this time forward, things will be different. The church would kind of getting on now, we'd be getting on with real life. kind of like after a honeymoon when, yeah, there are obstacles, yeah, there may be issues, but you're on your honeymoon. It's all well. It seems that nothing sticks, but then real life must start. And not that what the church was doing for that time was not real, and not that it wasn't putting God's power on display, and not that it wasn't amazing, and it was. However, what we'll see going forward is more of what the church will experience, not only throughout the biblical New Testament, but throughout church history. For what Stephen's death and the aftermath signaled was this. First of all, it signaled to those opposing the church that anyone is a threat now. That it's not just the apostles that might preach the gospel, but now anyone in the church may preach the gospel. And we cannot take the tactics that we have had up to this point. Everyone is a threat, not just the leadership. We must change our focus. Secondly, it signaled to the church that being a follower of Jesus may cost you your life now. You may die for the name of Jesus. You may die for your faith. The cultural approval is now gone. Third, Stephen's death and the aftermath signaled that Jerusalem was no longer to be the epicenter of Jesus' kingdom expansion through the church. It wouldn't depart from there fully. It will still have a role. The church will still be there. However, God is now moving beyond Jerusalem. And some of this, we could say, was even in a fulfillment to what Jesus said to the Pharisees and the leadership, that I'm going to take the kingdom from you and give it to others. And of course, Jesus said that you'll be my witnesses, not just in Jerusalem, but in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, right? And lastly, and this will be encouraging to us today as we see what happens in the aftermath of Stephen's death, it will signal to us that the Lord Jesus will still be able to build his church even when the circumstances seem the most bleak. For Stephen's death will lead to a whole new level of opposition against the church. But just like before, God will take that opposition. He will take what is hurled at the church and use that very opposition actually to work out his next level of gospel expansion. As Satan and Saul, thinking that they are actually destroying the church, God will use that. It will serve as a launching pad to actually spread the gospel to the nations. And so, what we see first in verses 1 through 3 of Acts 8, what we see is persecution, more persecution, scattering, lament, and destruction occurring after Stephen's death. Look at verses 1 through 3, where Luke records, and Saul, in the wake of Stephen's death, approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house, and he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So, if things were to go like they had up to this point, there would have been a retreating, a subsiding of the oppression and the persecution against the church, as we've seen before, through just it subsiding or some sort of intervention where, like Gamaliel, as we saw, interceded, and there was some sort of withdrawal of the persecution. And when you see the way that Stephen was killed, which was absolutely brutal, and it was shocking and stunning to see how Stephen was killed. If things were working logically, you would have thought that that was actually a time for another backing off to take place. Think with me for a minute. This normally level-headed, process-oriented, deliberate counsel just stoned a guy in a fit of rage. That kind of stuff didn't happen. And as Mike pointed out last week, they bypassed all of their processes, all their procedures that were normally involved in a lawful trial and conviction and ultimately an execution. They bypassed all that in a fit of rage. And you would have thought, again, that would have been shocking and stunning, and it might have been an opportunity for someone to say, slow down. Think about what we're doing here. Well, in verse 5, what do we find? We find not Gamaliel, who, if you recall before, right, in Acts chapter 5, he did speak up and say, let's slow down, let's let things play out a little bit before we kill these individuals. We don't find Gamaliel here. Rather, we find Gamaliel's number one pupil, Saul. And some surmise that Saul, as Gamaliel's number one student, would have had some influence in that day in the community. And based on how Saul, someone like Saul, responded to Stephen's death, it would have had great influence. It would have, on the one hand, he would have said, hey, look what we just did. This was unlawful. Let's think about this. Let's slow down. That would have staved off some of the persecution like before. Or on the other hand, if he approved of it, if he said this is a good thing, what that would do is that would touch off an avalanche against the church that would be unleashed like never seen before. What do we see in verse 5? What does Saul do in light of this? He approves of it. Not just approving that it's a good thing that Stephen died, but the whole process. He was giving his affirmation and approval to that this was a good thing, that Stephen was killed and in this way. And what happened as a result in verse 1? That very day, you see, the very day that Saul approved of this, a great avalanche of persecution came against the church in Jerusalem. And the lives of those in the church were so disrupted or threatened that they had no choice but to scatter. We don't know what form this persecution took. As we'll see in a moment, Saul himself was a part of it. But it's clear that this just totally changed the way that life was happening in Jerusalem. So much so, it was a result of the way the community looked at the church now. Not just the leadership, not just guys like Saul, but the whole community. It made life hard, maybe impossible, so they had to leave. And you know, just think about that. It took just one incident. One death like Stephen's. And one person of influence like Saul saying, that is a good thing. And the whole tide of support for the church and the community went the other way. One person, after one event, everything was changed after that. It's instructive to us, isn't it? And we can see how quickly things can change. So the point is, Paul approved of it. It touched off this avalanche. And they were all scattered. Well, to where were they scattered at the end of verse 1? This is the irony. This is interesting. Conveniently, they were scattered to Judea and Samaria. These are the next places of expansion that Jesus said the gospel was to go. And what is perhaps unexpected here is that Luke makes note that it was without the apostles going. At least initially. It bypasses, or at least it seems, their ministry. And we don't know why. We don't know why it is. All we know is that God chose to use the pressure of persecution to get his gospel out of Jerusalem. We don't see it happening directly as a result of prayer meetings and missions meetings and planning and how are we going to go here and praying for opportunities here and there. Now, those things may have been happening. We want to give the benefit of the doubt that maybe they were thinking about how to go to Samaria. However, we know in biblical history, as we look throughout the Bible, whenever God scatters people, it's usually not the result of direct obedience. Perhaps there was some lethargy here, where it was so easy for the apostles to just continue going as they were, church growth happening, unabated by even the persecution. It was just easier to just keep going the way they were. And we know that Peter did have some struggles, don't we, later on, with just how is this going to work? Me interacting with Gentiles. We're going to see in chapter 10 that God has to show him a vision from heaven to convince him that it's okay to go in and associate with Gentiles. And so I'm not convinced that the apostles weren't perhaps just wrestling through, what does that even look like? We know we're supposed to, we know it's supposed to happen, but will it be me literally? How does that take place? And so again, maybe it was just easier to just keep going the way things were, and God says, you know what? I'm just going to make it happen. I'm going to scatter the church through opposition in this increased persecution. using Saul, who thinks he's destroying the church, where Saul is actually being used to spread the gospel before he's an apostle. It's amazing. It's amazing. So at the end of the day, we can only speculate why the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. Maybe again, they weren't the targets of the persecution. Maybe it was just because they were going after the rank and file of the church and the apostles weren't the target. We don't know. But whatever it is, God decided that this was the time and the way to scatter his people. And so what we see here, the first thing we notice here in this account is something different. Persecution was followed not by a retreat, but persecution was followed by more persecution. Next, verse 2, something we haven't seen yet in the church or in association with the church is lament and sadness as a result of what took place regarding Stephen's death. It's interesting, we don't see a homegoing service like we're normally accustomed to when a believer dies. You know, the idea here was not, well, at least Stephen is in heaven. And we're so thankful that he went to be with the Lord. We don't see that here, at least, what Luke is highlighting with this group. Rather, what we see are devout men, which typically what that refers to, that's an intentional word by Luke here. These are devout men, which in the book of Acts and in this time normally refers to those who are very careful to follow the laws and the customs of their day. The Old Testament laws and the current customs of the Jewish people, the observances and all those things. These men buried Stephen. And what that means, that is very, very important. Because apparently, if Stephen was a criminal, if he did deserve to die, then he is not to have a proper burial. That was against their traditions, against their customs. So what does it say that devout men who are worried about the laws and customs bury Stephen? What are they saying about Stephen's death? Stephen was not a criminal. This, in essence, could have been a protest, that they were trying to send a message to the council that what happened was wrong. That death was not just. You killed an innocent man just by burying him. And look what they add on top of it. They lament. They make a big deal about Stephen. There's sadness, there's mourning and lamentation. This is not a happy time for these particular individuals, these devout men, for they feel the laws and the customs were violated in what happened. Well, does that work? Is the message sent to the Jewish leadership? And even Saul, who initially consented to Stephen's death and touched off this persecution, well, look at verse 3. Paul, totally unfazed by the protest and the lament, he dials it up, even himself personally, continuing to go after the church. Saul doubles down. And I was just thinking just how much hatred and opposition had to be there in your heart to this group that you didn't even allow them to have a proper burial and lament and go through all of that without doubling down on them as a result. The hatred that Paul had to be so strong. He was unfazed by anything in going after his goal. Does it sound familiar to who Saul would become after conversion? Still unfazed by anything outside and going after his goal, except for then for Christ. But here it's going after Jesus' followers. He doubles down. In the word here, it says that he ravaged the church or he laid waste, he wreaked havoc, he destroyed it. It means to destroy or to ruin it. This is the only place in the New Testament that this word is used. It's used, one commentator pointed out, in extra biblical writings to speak of the destruction of a city or being mangled by an animal. So that you're just left. You may have life, but you're just your arm or leg, whatever, it's just useless. It's been mangled. It's been wrecked. That's what Paul was bringing down on the church. You remember what Paul said in Galatians 3? Looking back at his former life, Paul said, "For you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently, and I tried to destroy it." Paul didn't want to just trip it up. He didn't just want to cause problems He wanted it gone. He wanted to eradicate every remaining piece of the church. And of course, we know that Paul would be so intent that he would get warrants for the arrests of Christians, even in other cities, and he would be going there to Damascus, and we'll see that the Lord will use that in his future. But here, just how stunning to see the personal aspect of him persecuting the church, that he himself is going from house to house. He wasn't satisfied to have minions do it or to outsource that. He himself was getting up close and personal, seeing to it. And that rings loud, doesn't it? House to house, house to house. That takes us back to how the church, remember, they met from house to house. And now those homes would become not a place of worship and fellowship, but a place of destruction and rage and sadness, which shows, again, not only the intimate nature of Paul's persecution, but the extent to which he would go, wanting to destroy their ability to meet at all, to gather at all, or have fellowship or worship at all. In fact, he wouldn't just go after the heads of the household. Who else does he go to at the end of verse 3? He's not satisfied just to go for the heads and the leaders and the teachers of the household. Who else? Even the women he went after to arrest them and drag them off to prison. I mean, this is ruthless. What Saul was doing here to the church. Quite a different picture, isn't it, than what we've seen so far in the book of Acts? Even in the wake of opposition, or before, what we would see would be a backing off, a unity and oneness, a tight-knitness in the church, rejoicing in adding to their numbers daily, and a high regard in the community. No longer. The honeymoon for the church is over. And it looks bleak, doesn't it? I mean, this looks disastrous. At first, it's hard to see, what is God even doing here? How can he even work in this? What is going to come of this? This is not how it's supposed to go from one standpoint, and at least it not as terms in terms of how it's gone so far. Well, remember, the book of Acts is about the ministry of who? The continued ministry of who? The Lord Jesus, through his Spirit-indwelt church, expanding the kingdom of God to the rest of the world. Jesus said in Matthew 16, remember, the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. I will build my church. And no matter what is going on, and no matter how bleak it looks, the Lord can and will work through it. In fact, it seems he does some of his best work when things are like this. And we're going to see exactly how he works even in the midst of this. We're going to see spontaneous expansion then to Samaria, of all places. Look at verses 4 through 8. Look what comes out of the ashes of this ruin. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what he was being said by Philip. And when they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits were crying out with a loud voice and came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. And so there was much joy in this city. See how quickly we went from lamentation to joy. So the first thing we notice in verse 4, this is stunning. We can't skip over this. We kind of just gloss over. They were scattered. But it's interesting. What were they doing as they were scattered? We don't find them hiding, cowering or sulking over their circumstances, but preaching the word. The very word that they now know may cost them their life. Stephen's death apparently had inspired them. It's amazing. This is the word euangelizo, which means to proclaim the good news. We're talking about preaching the gospel here, not just generally preaching the word, but the good news. It's amazing. And this is instructive for us on a couple fronts. Number one, it tells us we do all have a role in proclaiming the gospel, don't we? Sometimes we have the mentality that we leave that to the professionals. You know, we leave that to the evangelists. which sometimes we are surprised to find that there is not technically a spiritual gift of evangelism in the New Testament. There are those like Philip who served in the office of an evangelist, and certainly they had a primary role in proclaiming the gospel in a new place. Philip is called an evangelist. Certainly we have those men that are given over to that and gifted, and the church recognizes that. However, how many of us were saved by spontaneous gospel expansion of someone communicating the gospel to us at work or at school or in the family or whatever it may be? Someone who is not, quote, clergy, communicating the gospel to us. It would be interesting, by a show of hands, to say someone just communicated the gospel to me, shared it with me, a friend. All of us have a role to play in gospel expansion. And think about all the things that could have been on their minds. This is amazing, too. I mean, they had to find work. They're trying to find a place to live. Probably wondering what is going on with their friends who also have been scattered. There were things to be concerned about for sure, but yet in the midst of that, what are they doing? Proclaiming the gospel. It's amazing to see this ironic twist in how God would get the gospel to these other regions and through whom? Not the apostles being sent and not the apostles laying hands and officially sending, but those who are persecuted being scattered. However, God does send an especially gifted preacher to their area, doesn't he? As we read on. As we read on, we see that Philip, in verse 5, went down to that city of well, and he proclaimed Christ to them too. Philip was one of the seven listed in Acts 6, along with Stephen, one of the seven men full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom who helped deal with the issue of the feeding of the widows in the church. But it's just amazing, as we'll see again, we'll see next week, the apostles will eventually come. They will certify that this is a work of God. And again, Philip is called an evangelist in Acts 21:8. And what we need to keep in mind is we see evangelists in the New Testament that they were centered around the local church. They were sent out by churches. They built churches. They established churches. They were not kind of, lone ranger kind of guys. But again, the nature of what was going on here is perhaps he was scattered as well. But again, this just shows the extent to which these folks who went there to Samaria, to the extent that they were willing to obey Jesus, that they were willing to communicate the gospel to these folks as well. The fact that they were communicating this to the Samaritans was a big deal. Now, maybe circumstances scattered them there, but the fact that they were willing to share the message with the Samaritans, we got to step back and realize what that meant. For remember, the Samaritans were looked down upon by the Jews. The Samaritans were the half-breeds. The Samaritans were those who lived in the region between Judea and Galilee in the north, and Samaria was in the middle. And Samaria was the former capital of the northern kingdoms in the Old Testament when the kingdoms split. Samaria was the capital in the north and Jerusalem in the south. And the northern kingdoms were the first ones to be carried off into captivity, if you recall, when the Assyrians came in and took them captive and led them away, Babylon eventually coming later to the south and taking them away. So they all were derelict of duty. All of them were judged at some point, yes. But the Samaritans, or the northern kingdoms, went first. And when those from the northern kingdoms came back out of captivity and settled back in that region of Samaria, they also brought Assyrians with them. Apparently, they had intermarried as well. And so what you had is you had intermingling to where they now were no longer purebred Jewish people. And that region in the north always seemed to have a greater degree of syncretism, of combining idolatry and paganism into their practices. That's why they were led away first. They were further away from the capital city. And so in Jesus' day, if you recall, when those traveling to Jerusalem from the north, they would not go through Samaria, what would they do? They would go around, taking all that time and all that trouble just so they would not go through Samaria, so as not to be defiled by the unclean half-breed Samaritans that were there. And so this is a big deal that these folks are not just being scattered there, but they are willing to share and communicate the gospel to these Samaritans. But you know, it should come as no surprise, right? For not only did Jesus tell them, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth," in Acts 1:8, but Jesus himself several times foreshadowed that the gospel kingdom would include the Samaritans, didn't he? Even during his earthly ministry. He didn't spend a lot of time there. He didn't do the miracles there. He did other places. But when he spoke about the Samaritans and when he did go there, it was a positive foreshadowing. Remember the woman at the well in John chapter 4 after Jesus' ministry down in Jerusalem early on, and when he goes north to Galilee on his way to where he would stay for some time, he goes through Samaria. So that in and of itself was a big deal. And he met a woman there who was clearly an immoral woman, whose life had been a wreck in terms of immorality. And so Jesus goes into Samaria, talks to a woman, which in those days, again, was something that men did not often do in this setting, and actually talked to her about his messiahship. I mean, he was interacting with a Samaritan, and a Samaritan woman who was a sinner of all sinners. That was important. Then, later on, when Jesus would come back to Jerusalem on the way to the cross after his Galilean ministry, in Luke 9, Luke records for us how Jesus sent his disciples ahead into Samaria. And it didn't go well, because the Samaritans hated the Jews as much as the Jews hated them. And as soon as the Samaritans found out that the disciples and Jesus were on their way to Jerusalem, they scorned them. And it was not a pretty picture. It was racism going on between them. And so James and John, what do they say, Lord? They say, "Lord, what should we do to these Samaritans?" They say, "Should we call down fire from heaven on them?" And Jesus rebuked them. He said, no, we are not going to call down fire on them. And then, of course, the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, where it is the Samaritan of all people who are put in a good light. It's not the Levite, it's not the priest who is loving his neighbor as the law requires, but this Samaritan who apparently, who in their minds would be so distant and far away from God, who wouldn't know how to do anything that would please God, and yet here it's the Samaritan that is put in a good light. Jesus was telling us, even during his earthly ministry, that his gospel kingdom would be for people like that too. Like that too. Well, it's not surprising then that as Luke records this narrative in Acts of the gospel coming to Samaria, those who were the despised, those who were unfit for the kingdom in the eyes of the purebred Jews, that this account rings of the time during Jesus' earthly ministry, often recorded by Luke, to no surprise, where Luke would often focus on Jesus' ministry to the outcasts, right? The down and outers, the real sinners, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, those kinds of folks. Luke often focused on that. It's no surprise now that as these individuals go and preach Christ to them, go to where they are at, that upon hearing this, they are received with joy. That they are received with joy. It reminds me of Luke 15 that Mike read earlier, where Luke said, "Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners, and he eats with them.'" And why was it that the sinners were drawing near to Jesus? Is it because he affirmed them in their lifestyle? Is it because he says, "Well, it doesn't really matter what you're doing. God will accept you anyway"? No. He called their sin what it was, but what he was doing, he was actually offering them something. Because the parable of the lost coin and the parable of the lost sheep, and then, of course, the parable of the lost son that comes later, the prodigal son, shows that it is those kinds of sinners, the worst of the worst, those who are really lost, when they are found, it causes rejoicing in heaven. But what happens? How are they found? They repent. They, by God's grace, see their sin for what it is, and they repent. And Jesus was offering them repentance, yes, but salvation as a result of that repentance. There was no hope for sinners like that in the other system. And so, of course, as these foreigners come, there may have been skepticism, perhaps, at first. Like, what are you doing here? We normally are at odds with one another. But when they heard the message and, of course, saw the miracles that Philip was doing, that's important. You notice that the crowds with one accord paid attention to what he said when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. You see, Jesus didn't do, at least as far as we know, these kinds of signs in Samaria the first time. Perhaps they had heard of all the healing that Jesus had done. Perhaps they had heard of what the apostles had even done recently in Jerusalem, healing many just like Jesus did. But now, this healing ministry is being brought to them. This power that had normally been located someplace else is now coming to them. And the gospel of the forgiveness of sins in the name of Christ was being offered to them. So no wonder the people, upon hearing this and seeing the miracles being done, and of course, this is again another example of whenever the gospel expansion goes to a new part, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, in the apostolic church, in the book of Acts, we see it being authenticated with signs and wonders. That's important for us to see that God is saying, yes, I am in this. I am in this, even in Samaria. And then as Paul goes out to the outer region, signs and wonders to the pagan Gentiles. And it seems here that Stephen, who is not an apostle, but one of the associates of the apostles, just like Philip, is given this ability to perform these signs and wonders because he is the one taking this gospel for the first time to this new place. So signs and wonders accompany him. But it's amazing to see that as a result of these signs and wonders, and as the gospel is preached, how do these people respond in verse 8? Obviously, much joy. Much joy in that city. The point is, the God of Jerusalem, remember the woman at the well when Jesus had that interaction and there was a talk about where the true worship was, where the true God really was, the temple up in Jerusalem, not the one in Samaria. But what do we see now? The God of Jerusalem is going to Samaria. You don't have to go up to the holy place anymore to meet God there. Why? As Mike pointed out from Stephen's message, God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Wherever the preaching of the gospel goes now, God goes with it. And what we'll see next week is that these very Samaritans, just like with the Jews from Pentecost on, God will dwell in them too. They're not second-class citizens in the kingdom. Peter will come down next week with John, and he will lay his hands on them. He will touch them. And the Holy Spirit will come in a subsequent event, not because they are second-class citizens and so they get it afterwards. No. That was to make it absolutely abundantly clear that there is continuity with the gospel that was preached in Jerusalem by the apostles, was preached at Samaria, and they affirm that it is the same God. The God of Jerusalem has truly, truly come to Samaria. What an encouragement for us to see this take place. For Jesus wins again. He wins again. That when Satan hurls something at the church, now it's something they had not seen before. Persecution ratcheted up to a level they had not seen before. A scattering. No longer even able to meet together. It seems that nothing can come out of it, but who is building the church? Jesus. Jesus thwarts Satan's purpose again. Saul and Satan thought they were laying waste to the church, but they were only serving to build it. And as they stamped the fire, the flame spread. And for now, just as we take a break, and we'll pick up next week, I just have a few questions in light of what we've seen this morning, as we've seen this transition from Jerusalem to Samaria. Number one, in light of what God brought out of the dismal scene at Jerusalem, where are we discounting that God could be at work? I mean, things were cut down to a virtual stump in Jerusalem. And what God did is he brought a whole new system of growth out of that, in a different direction, yes, but growth came out of it. It wasn't what they expected, when they expected it, and the way they expected it. But God brought growth out of that stump. It was virtually lifeless. It seemed that things could get no worse. And yet God was in the midst of that as much as he was in the prior accounts. And we see that it served to work out great things for God's glory and even for their good spiritually. So where is it that we are looking at situations, relationally, other things where we could look and say, how is God in that? And yet, what are we missing? Because we are not looking with the spiritual eyes to see what he may be doing in us and in others as a result. Secondly, are we so attached to having cultural support that we are unprepared for the moment when that support is gone? It is absolutely amazing to me, this hit me like a ton of bricks this week, how quickly the cultural support changed for the church in Jerusalem. It took one guy with influence after one event, and the whole scene changed. And so, of course, we want cultural support. We're thankful when it is there. We pray for it. We vote for it. We petition for it. We long for it, and we use it when God is pleased to give it. But what happens when it's gone? Well, it's instructive for us, number one, to be prepared that it can change fast. In a sense, God is always gracious, but it seems that the transition has been somewhat of a slow one in our culture, to where right now, to be honest, I don't know that the culture knows what to do with the church right now. They know they're not, they don't hate us yet. They're not to that point, but they're not quite for us either. So we're kind of in this in between right now. It's in some ways happening fast, but some ways very slow. And to me, God is being gracious to us that he is signaling that we in our hearts and minds can be getting ready for the time that it is gone. Because again, that is typically the norm for the church, right? That is the norm. And so, of course, we want the cultural support and we long for it and we're thankful for it. But are we so attached that when it is gone, we are caught off guard and don't know what to do? Third, what are we preoccupied with such that we are not being proclaimers of the good news? Again, being challenged by these folks who were scattered and had all sorts of things, I'm sure, going on. And of course, we know that life ebbs and flows. Intensity of ministry ebbs and flows. Circumstances ebb and flow. But what are we preoccupied with such that we are not being proclaimers of the good news? Perhaps legitimate things, things we need to take care of, but are we kind of taking a break from proclaiming the good news? And then fourthly, who do we see as beyond reach or not worthy to be offered the gospel? Again, hit me this week that here, what this was saying by God taking the gospel to the Samaritans. Just exactly what kind of people need the gospel. And it's amazing that we think, that we start to think backwards, that we actually can start to think that there are people who aren't good enough for the gospel. And that just does not make sense, because that's exactly the kind of person that is qualified to receive the gospel, those who see their sin. There's not two kinds of people in the world, those who are sinners and those who are not. For when Jesus in Luke 15 talked about not calling the righteous but sinners to repentance and how the sinners were gathering to Jesus, it's not that there's two classes. Rather, there are those who see their sin and those who do not. And the parables of Luke 15 tell us that even the worst of sinners are to be communicated and offered the gospel, and they are actually more likely to receive it, humanly speaking, because it's obvious that they're lost. But yet, who do we see as beyond reach and not worthy of the gospel in our lives? As we interact with folks, as we know folks, we've written them off, or we think wrong, and actually they're not good enough for the gospel. Here we see, we're reminded that it's the down and outers and the up and outers who all need the gospel. They were no more lost than the Jews were. It was just, they were the ones that everyone agreed, these are the sinners. Well, those are exactly those who need the gospel. And lastly, do you see yourself as beyond reach of the gospel? Do you say, you know, we have two ends of the spectrum. We have folks on the one hand who think they don't need the gospel because they're too good, right? They're self-righteousness. They are good enough on their own to stand before God. But then there's people on the other end that actually think that they're beyond reach of the gospel. What they've done is too severe. What they've done is too horrific or horrendous. They've ruined their lives and other people's lives, and it's just a mess and nothing can be done. Well, this gospel's for you too. That if you see your sin, if you repent and you agree with God about your sin and you come to Christ, you cry out to Jesus, he will save you. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save not the righteous, those who see themselves as good, but the lost. Do you see yourself beyond the reach of the gospel? This tells us that no one is beyond the reach of the gospel. And next week we will see more threats will come. There will be more challenges in Samaria. We're going to have our first false convert, at least clearly in the book of Acts and how that's dealt with. But again, these are things the church has had to deal with, and God gives grace to continue to communicate the gospel and build his church. Jesus prepared them for that too. But for now, let us glorify God for what he has done in the most unlikely of ways. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do stand in awe of you and what you have accomplished and are accomplishing through your Son, the Lord Jesus. He truly is the exalted one, as we sing about. He is the one who is at your right hand. He is the one who is building his church. And in him building the church, even to a place like Samaria, we see the dual reality of both your great power of overcoming these circumstances that were the worst we have seen so far, and yet still expanding your church. And on the other hand, we see your heart, that you are one who rejoices when even the worst of sinners repent. So Lord, may we trust in your great strength and power as we look at this, when we doubt in our own lives that you are at work or that you can be at work. But Lord, may we also have your heart for the lost, those who need the gospel. Everyone needs it. The best, quote, and even the worst of sinners. We thank you for these great truths. May we be continually encouraged and live a life that glorifies you. In light of these things, we pray in Jesus' name.